Our scripture reading this morning is Zechariah 14. We will be reading the whole chapter, verses 1 through 21. This is on page 799 if you're using the Pew Bible. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of all the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations, as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lie before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azal. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. On that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost, and there shall be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. On that day living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day the Lord will be one, and his name one. The whole land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Ramon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its site from the gate of Benjamin to the place of the former gate, to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. And it shall be inhabited, for there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. And on that day a great panic from the Lord shall fall on them, so that each will seize the hand of another, and the hand of the one will be raised against the hand of the other. Even Judah will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be collected, gold, silver, and garments in great abundance. And a plague like this plague shall fall on the horses, the mules and the camels, the donkeys, and whatever beasts may be in those camps. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt, and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. And on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, "Holy to the Lord." And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. And there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day.
As we come to the end of the book of Zechariah, we're presented with one last very weighty vision. As we've read it, you recognized it contains both soaring scenes of a blessing, of future glory, but also fearful and frightening pictures of sinfulness and slaughter. With all such prophetic passages, it's not always easy to separate the literal predictions that talk about the future from some symbolic language that is to be interpreted in a figurative way. We'll talk about those details in a few moments, but in it all, we surely see a mighty God, a fearful God, as well as a gracious God. And we should tremble before Him, prepare to meet our God. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 46, a similar kind of vision is described by Jesus, and He uses these very words, that eternal life and eternal punishment lie before every one of us. Very solemn for us to reflect on that. Accordingly, then, we should turn to the Lord in repentance and faith, everyone here today, and flee the wrath which is to come. With that, though, we'll look at this passage, knowing that God's purpose in revealing the future is to speak to us today. And in those portions of the Word of God that talk about these end-time events, it's not just for us to kind of speculate and create charts and think about what's going to happen X number of years from now, but to look within ourselves, make sure that we're ready to meet the Lord. So let's pray, and then we'll study this final vision together today. Lord, in studying for this message, I was struck again with the solemnity, the awesomeness of that great and glorious day when Christ returns. We sing of it gleefully, and indeed we will be filled with joy if we know You then. But it will be a terrible day, an awesome day, a day in which we'll fear the Lord as well as love Him. So teach us even this morning, give us something of that spirit of awe as we reflect on these things together. Help us to be very sure that we are ready to meet our God. So open our minds, grant us obedient hearts as we study here today, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Well, as we learned in our earlier studies, the last section of the book of Zechariah is introduced in chapter 12 and verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. And we noted that those last six chapters are futuristic revelations to us and fall into two parts. So we're looking at chapter 14, which is the very end of it, but I want us to remember that it's connected to those earlier two chapters as well. And the chief way in which we know that is because of the phrase that is used repeatedly, in that day. I remember again, as I shared, asking a professor in seminary what that meant, and he said, well, it's the day that God's about to talk about. But it most often in these kinds of settings, particularly in the context we'll see today, is a way to repeatedly remind us of that glorious day when the Lord comes back, when the Lord settles accounts, when the Lord alone is seen. So in that day is a phrase that occurs 16 times in these few chapters and 7 times right here at the end. Chapter 14 begins with that. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord. That's actually not one of the 16 because it's a little bit different in grammar, but it's a day is coming for the Lord is about what we're to see. And you notice that the very last words in the whole book, both in the English and the Hebrew original, are in that day. And there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. So those kind of bookend this chapter and remind us again that we're talking about the great and glorious events that will take place at the return of Jesus Christ. And although we'll find some figurative language in here, it's not to be understood in some general and applicable way, but as a specific prediction of things that will literally take place in days to come. We would tie it again to the second coming of Christ and not simply a time far ahead of Zechariah's lifetime because of what it says in chapter 12 and verse 10. You remember we studied, and I will pour out, the Lord speaking, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced. They shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weeps bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. We saw that as that wonderful time, wonderful from our perspective to be sure, when after all these centuries of hardness of heart and rejection of their Messiah, in seeing the returning Christ, the nation will be born in a day, as Isaiah says in chapter 66. The majority of Jewish people will now again turn back to the Lord and recognize Jesus Christ as their true Messiah. And that means that this entire section is not talking about some other historical fulfillment, but rather the great yet coming return of Jesus Christ. So as we do that, as we come to this, we'll recognize this again as containing some symbolic language, but nevertheless a literal prediction of things to come. And we find it falling into two parts as I study it this week. A final deliverance for Israel, and then a time of experience of glory. So final deliverance, and then final glory. Let's look then at the first 15 verses at this final deliverance. The first couple verses, 1 and 2, talk to us about an apparent defeat. An apparent defeat. Notice again, a day is coming when the spoil will be taken from you and will be divided in your midst, and I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. I want you to especially note the phrase, all the nations. That's what we noted in chapter 12 makes this different from any other invasion that had happened to Israel in their past or in the history that has taken place since then. They were invaded by, you remember, Alexander the Great came through. The Romans, of course, conquered it. Other things have happened down through the centuries, but it's never been that all the nations have gathered to lay siege to Jerusalem. Now, in chapter 12, the great emphasis is on the fact that God protects his people, that there's a deliverance, a salvation for them at that time. But in chapter 14, we find that before that, there's an apparent defeat. That sounds more like what we read at the end of chapter 13 last week. In the whole land declares the Lord, verse 8 reads, two-thirds will be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. So at the end of chapter 13, we're told that the great purging, great suffering is coming to Israel down through the history of their experience because of their rejection of the Messiah. And chapter 14 begins there. It says that terrible trials and troubles will come. They won't be completely destroyed. Half of the people will remain, but a great apparent defeat will come at the beginning. A remnant will be kept, but defeat will come. We then move on in verse 3 to a passage that I'm sure helps us to understand that this chapter is to be understood as yet future, for it speaks to us of the return of the Messiah. Let me read again a few of those verses, beginning at verse 3. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day, there it is again, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley. Here, we're quite certain now that this is unmistakably speaking of a literal promise that Jesus Christ will return to this earth. Now, I want us to notice, I'm going to review here, but it's very powerful. If you get nothing out of the last few chapters of this book, I don't want you to miss this, that three times in this last section, once in chapter 12, once in chapter 13, and once in chapter 14, we're not only given clear revelations of Jesus Christ, but it's clearly taught that there's some way in which we look at him, he is both human and divine. Now, all the theology of that comes to us later through New Testament passages, but there's unmistakable statements being made that the rabbis to this day don't quite know what to make of, that deny these things. In chapter 12, 13, and 14 about Jesus Christ. In chapter 12, we noted that when they look on me in verse 10, when the people of Israel look on me, that is on God, God's doing his speaking, on him who they pierced, they shall mourn. And we talked about what did the rabbis do with a God who can be pierced? Yet we looked at all the cross references and realized that it's surely speaking of Jesus Christ, the God-man who was pierced by the sword of the Roman soldier, certifying that he'd really died. When the Jews look on this risen Messiah, Jesus Christ, he's the God-man, and they'll mourn and bow before him. In chapter 13 and verse 7, we saw that God himself spoke and said, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me." And there again, we saw that God is doing the speaking. He refers to this person as my shepherd, and yet he also refers to him as the man. And the Hebrew word is very clearly a male human being. But who stands next to me is a rarely used phrase in the Hebrew of a person who's his equal, who's his peer. Well, how can God call for a sword to be drawn against one who is his equal, and yet he's also a man? So again, in this text, the second text we looked at, there's this double reference to the divine and human natures of the Messiah. And now we see it again in chapter 14 and verse 3. "Then the Lord will go out and fight." So we're talking about the Lord, Jehovah, the I Am. But it says in verse 4, "On that day his feet will stand on the mount." Oh, wait a minute here. Does God have feet? Does God have a physical body? No. Unless we're speaking again of the God who became a man and took on flesh to become our Savior, Jesus Christ. I actually read a commentary that said it's ridiculous. Essentially, the commentator actually said, well, God doesn't have feet, so this can't be a literal statement. Yes, it can, if it's speaking about Jesus. Where do those feet land? Well, let's read it. Again, we're in chapter 14 and verse 4. "His feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives." That's the only reference in the Old Testament to the Mount of Olives, interestingly. To the place. And I have not been there, at least not yet, but I've seen lots of pictures of the temple area in Jerusalem, and the picture's usually taken from the east on the Mount of Olives, which actually is a little bit higher even than the city of Jerusalem, which is on a mount. So the Mount of Olives is this ridge that rises even higher than the temple in the city of Jerusalem to the east of the city. His feet will land there. And there'll be an earthquake that splits it in half. You couldn't flee from Jerusalem easily and run up the Mount of Olives. It's quite an ascent for quite a distance. But if it's split in two by an earthquake, there could be a path through which the people could flee. And that's exactly what's spoken of here. And that's striking because there's a New Testament reference to the Mount of Olives that we should look at now as well. In Acts chapter 1, in verse 11, would you turn there with me? Because I think this is a very powerful message to us. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus leads the disciples outside of Jerusalem, and in verse 10 we read, let's start at verse 9. Acts 1, 9, "When they had said these things, as they were looking on him, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" Verse 12, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away." What's it saying? This is pretty exciting to me. The very place where Jesus ascended to heaven 2,000 years ago is the place he'll come back and his feet will hit the ground. Whoa! That's exciting, isn't it? I think it's taught to us in this passage. Jesus, just as the angel said to him, no sense just staring up into the sky. He'll come again in the same way. So all the modern mythological kind of language, that the Spirit of Jesus is still with us, and they mean that in a small s kind of sense, that we still think about Jesus, we're still inspired by his teaching and so forth, but don't expect him to actually come back. That's all lies. That's all unbelief. He will come back. He will literally and physically return. We will see him again. And he'll come to the very spot that he left. Just there in Jerusalem. And as verse 5 says, all the holy ones will be with him. When Christ returns, he will come with my power, great glory, as we recited those verses today from Revelation chapter 19. And the armies of heaven will be with him. And he'll come as a strong warrior to defeat the enemies of God. No question that the return of Christ is prophesied here, predicted in very specific and literal ways by the prophet Zechariah around 500 BC. The next section, verses 6 to 10, I just call supernatural transformation in my notes, verse 6 to 11. And in these four short paragraphs, we're told of glorious things that are to come. See again in verse 6, light. There'll be a day which there'll be no light, cold, frost, a unique day, neither day nor night. It's hard to even make out what he's describing. The next verse, 8, speaks of living waters. The next verse, 9, speaks about his kingship over all the earth. And verses 10 and 11 talk about a change, even in the topographical surroundings of Jerusalem. And all I want to say about these is that whatever they literally mean, they give us hints of that glory which is to come. And when these things happen, those who watch them happen will understand that they're being fulfilled. That's the way prophecy sometimes works. We're given visual, pictorial images to give us hope and excitement about the future, but the actual fulfillment is almost impossible from this distance. But as they are then fulfilled, we smile and say, there it is, that's what it's talking about. And the people of that day will rejoice. So it has a certain prophetic benefit right now at a distance, simply to encourage us, but has a sense in which it will be literally fulfilled and a super-duper blessing to those that experience it at that time. So I'll say no more about them because I don't understand any more about them, but I think that we'll see them in that day. But then finally, in this opening part that talks about our final deliverance, there's a grim description of the destruction of God's enemies. Enemy destruction in verses 12 to 15. Here we're told of plagues and of panics in those verses. And it's simply a way for us to remember that there will be no final peace in this world until every enemy is put beneath the feet of Jesus. If angels, who now are demons or devils, or men, continue to harden their hearts and will not repent, eventually judgment and punishment will come to them. I think this is sort of a picture of what happened to one invasion of Israel in ancient times. We'll not look up the details of it, but there was a time when the Assyrian army came and it looked like there was no hope at all. It was an army of 185,000 men, which is a huge army in ancient times, just gigantic. And yet in one night, an angel of the Lord slew them all. Might have been some kind of fast-moving plague or something like that, we don't know, or something supernatural, but in one night, they all died. The king returned to his land. The invasion was not successful at all. And it's something like that, that there'll be this great invasion of all nations, and yet all will die. Now, we read some of chapter 19 of Revelation a few minutes ago, but I'd like us to look at one other place. So if you turn to one more cross-reference this morning, I'll ask you to turn to Revelation 19 and verse 17. Just after the verses that we read about the rider on the white horse, whose name is the Word of God, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 16 reads, then I saw an angel standing in the sun. With a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. The beast is captured, the false prophet, the dragon will be dealt with in the next chapter. But in verse 21, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. It's a gruesome, horrible thought, but I think it's an exact parallel to the passage we read in Zechariah, that this vast army opposed to Jesus and his people will be slaughtered. The enemies will be destroyed. Now, actually, in Revelation 19, there's a contrast. Just a few verses before the return of Jesus, it says in verse 9 of chapter 19, and the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So the contrast, it's literary, but it's literal as well, is between the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is the place where all of God's children will be invited to celebrate with the Lord Jesus. He's the groom, we're the bride, marriage supper for us. But it's contrasted in this text with the supper of God, the great supper of God, which is the gorging of these birds on the corpses of God's enemies. So it's a horrible, apocalyptic kind of contrast there between the two. So the final deliverance spoken of and predicted by Zechariah includes an apparent defeat of God's people, but then the glorious rescue and return of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and his feet will actually hit the ground on the place where he left, on Mount of Olives. It will split, providing a way of escape for his people. There'll be supernatural transformations that take place in the Holy Land at that time, apparently, from all we can understand from these visions, and then a destruction of all God's enemies. After that, beginning in verse 16, we just get a glimpse of the glory that is to come, the final glory which is to come. The outstanding feature of these last few verses in Zechariah verses 16 through 21 is the fact of worship of God. That's the orientation of those verses. And you might think, well, that's an odd kind of thing to talk about, isn't it? Well, no. For after thousands of years of human history in which God has been ignored and despised, and in which man essentially celebrates or worships himself, at this time, finally, in that day, God will be given the glory due to his name. And we talked about joy and glory to God in our worship today, and that really is all that's taking place in this world today. The little islands all across the world today, an archipelago of little islands all around the world right now that do acknowledge the kingship of God and truly are singing his praise and to his glory. That's true, but the best is yet to come in that future day. We ask the question then, is these last few verses, is that a picture of heaven, the eternal state of the saved? Or is it a picture of that kingdom that we believe is predicted of Jesus Christ that will rest on this current earth before the end of all time? We sometimes call the millennium, the thousand-year reign that is spoken of in Revelation chapter 20. I think it's the millennium for two reasons as we look at our own verses before us today. One is that the first few verses talk about the potential for disobedience. If Egypt doesn't come and worship, there'll be consequences in that day. Well, the mere fact that there's the possibility or desire on the part of anyone not to obey the Lord at this time cannot be speaking of heaven. Heaven will be a time when every heart will be pure. There'll be no sin or sinners there. Everything will be always for the glory of God. So I think for that reason, we should conclude that this is talking about the millennium. And the second reason is because the nature of this worship that's spoken of, the elements of it, are from the law of Moses. It talks about the Feast of Booths. They have to come up to Israel at the time of the Feast of Booths. It talks about the house of the Lord, a temple. which other passages say there'll be no temple in heaven because God himself is there. And it speaks of altars and sacrifice and so forth. So I think that this is a glimpse of the time when Jesus comes back and establishes his kingdom on this earth for 1,000 years. Now, let's notice how it's described. First of all, it speaks of worldwide worship. And the only thing we need to notice here is in chapter 14, verse 16, then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come up against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship. I think the point here is this, that God was hated and despised before. And all the nations, all the goyim, all the Gentiles, all of us, we came up to Jerusalem in a state of war. But in the millennium, they'll come up in a state of worship. They'll come up to worship God. That's what it will be like in that day. All will come and bring their worship to the Lord. Now that's one of God's purposes for the millennium in my view. And I think someday I need to write a short book on this. Some criticize our understanding of the millennium, saying, what's the point of it? You guys just kind of read that into the text. I don't believe that at all. And I think in studying various passages over the years, I've seen reasons why I think God will not begin the eternal state of heaven and hell, but prior to that, have this period of the reign of Jesus Christ. And here's one of the reasons. Because God's people have been trampled on all these years, despised and killed even. Holocaust, pogrom, murder of Jewish people all through the ages. But during the millennium, Jerusalem will be the capital of the world, and all the nations will come there. And rather than spit and sneer at Jewish people, will actually acknowledge and worship the God of Israel. And all the nations that ought to have worshipped God, after all, we bear his image and likeness. We are responsible to the God that we serve, that has made us in his image and likeness and has given us his law and so forth. Gentiles owe worship to God too. They're going to bring it on that day. On that day. They will bring it in those ways. There is a purpose for the revelation, for the millennium in those days. There's others too, but they're not hinted at here, so we'll not talk of them. The millennial kingdom will feature the wise, strong, and loving rule of David's son, Jesus Christ. And yet the hearts of men are not changed yet, eternally. And apparently it's conceivable that some will resist that rule. Other passages hint that at the end of the 1,000 years, there'll be one last rebellion against God. That is another purpose for the millennium I want to mention, and that is that God wants to demonstrate that on the same conditions that we have now, without a new heavens and a new earth, if Jesus Christ is king, it's literally a paradise. It'll be a wonderful place. And yet, if the heart of man is not changed, even a perfect environment is not going to make him perfect. After 1,000 years of the reign of Jesus, there's still sin in the hearts of sinners, and they'll rebel one last time before the end. There's worldwide worship during the millennium, and there's also holy worship. What's that about? Dedication to God was symbolized in ancient Israel by physical consecration. People, places, items were set apart or made holy to God for his service in a physical way. But that was supposed to be symbolic of the moral purity which was required to serve a holy God. These last couple verses, talking about the bells and the horses and the pots and pans and the dishes in Jerusalem, it's just a simple way for the Bible to say that at that time, everybody and everything will be dedicated to the Lord. No longer will that need to be that artificial separation, but when Jesus is king in Jerusalem, all of his people will acknowledge it and be there for the Lord. And I ask myself, why this particular set of descriptions? It seems kind of unusual to talk about the nations coming up and possibly rebelling, and then this about the bells and the horses and the pots and pans around town. It's an odd way to talk about the millennium, isn't it? But I think, again, it's a way for us to be reminded that all the nations will acknowledge the leadership and kingship of God, and all of God's people will bring appropriate worship to him. And there'll no longer need to be those simple Old Testament artificial separations of holy and defiled, but rather everyone will be dedicated. All of God's people will be serving the Lord. One of the great stumbling blocks to those that deny this teaching is that it says, how can we celebrate the Feast of Booths in the millennium? Why are we going to have a temple and sacrifices, which appear to be assumed here and spoken of more openly in the book of Ezekiel? I'm not sure if I know the answer fully, of course, but I think it's possible that in the millennial kingdom, the Jewish practices will be performed not in any kind of forward-looking faith, but rather in a commemorative sense. That is simply looking back with gratitude for what God has done. I went to school, seminary, with a Jewish brother who has spent his whole career founding messianic synagogues and being a Christian rabbi. That is, he believes just as you and I, but with his Jewish heritage, he likes to emphasize the continuity of Old Testament Judaism and its fulfillment and completion in the New Testament faith in Yeshua Mashiach, Jesus Messiah. Well, in those little synagogues, they actually do remember some of these feasts. They do have Passover. They do have the Feast of Booths and so forth. Well, what are they, some kind of heretics? Are they denying the gospel? Well, not at all. They're just recognizing with appreciation their own history and how all those things pointed forward to Jesus. I think that's how we should understand those sorts of hints in the prophetic passages about worship during the millennium. But again, I hope I've gotten through today to help us to understand that the glory of God, the worship of his name, will be seen then in those millennial days. It's not yet heaven, but it's wonderful because Jesus is there as king. When Messiah comes, Jerusalem, which in Zechariah's day was a pretty sad-looking place, and that shabby little second temple was there. But when Messiah comes, Jerusalem will be golden indeed, and everyone will worship the Lord sincerely. So, what have we learned as we come to the end of our series? I think a great summary verse is chapter 14, verse 9. The Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one, and his name one. Have you come to bow the knee to this king who certainly will come, Jesus Christ? If you have, are you serving him faithfully? So appreciated our brother's testimony of his life of service in Africa. You don't have to be a foreign missionary, of course, to serve the Lord. All of us, day by day, have the opportunity to, really the choice each way to go our own selfish way, or the way of self-denial and service for the Lord and for his people and for his cause and for his kingdom. What are your choices reflecting about your beliefs in the future? Knowing that he's coming again, are you ready to meet him on that day? May that day be a day of joy and gladness, not a day of horror and fear. Let us pray. Lord, we've concluded our study this past summer, 17 messages from the prophet Zechariah. Thank you so much for your word. As we carefully studied it, we learned so much. But Lord, may it not just be head knowledge, but that which equips us and strengthens us to trust you and obey you and serve you all our days. One more time, I'll pray if there's anyone here today who's not ready for the literal and true actual return of Jesus Christ to this earth, soon or far away, I pray that you'll prepare them, granting them the gifts of repentance and faith, trust in Jesus. For the rest of us, I pray again, not to be weary in well-doing, but to be active in your service in these post-COVID days, not to hunker down and protect ourselves and our families all by ourselves, but rather to, with boldness and zeal, rise up and serve you in and through your church, we pray. Bring this to pass, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen. To do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.